Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the most basic doctrine given to a believer as far as their relationship to Christ goes and being able to handle circumstances. Sometimes we get into circumstances where we don't feel like we have any strength, we don't feel like we have any ability. And one of the reasons for that is because we think that our strength has to come from ourselves. And when we lack perhaps information or understanding, wisdom, insight, perhaps we lack something like endurance, whatever it is that we lack in our circumstance, it's invariably because we are trying to produce and be the source of whatever provision that I need in that circumstance. I'm trying to be the source of my own strength. God says His strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, here's the thing about it. It's not that God is saying, I'm strong enough for you. And this is how we often look at it, and I'm strong enough to act on your behalf. What he is saying, in truth, is I place and develop the strength that I have inside of you. And so you take on my strength. God is essentially saying my strength becomes your strength. It's not saying that I'm strong on your behalf. It's my strength becomes your strength. This is how we live with God. This is the source of our strength. Finding strength is not a difficult proposition. It's only difficult if I try to find it in places where there is none located. But when I find strength in the correct places, then strength comes very easily and very naturally. And ultimately, I will have the strength to overcome absolutely anything whatsoever if I simply turn to the right source of strength. Now, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient is archaeo, and it means to be possessed of unfailing strength. So what he's actually saying is, by my grace, I provide you with unfailing strength. So it's not that he's strong and I'm weak, and he's strong, and because he's strong, he takes care of it, and I can stay weak. It's actually saying, because he's strong, he gives me by grace the strength that he possesses so that it becomes my personal strength. So now I have real strength that is capable of overcoming anything. I'm not the source of it, I'm the recipient of it. Then he continues, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think this is why sometimes we think, well, it's God who's got the strength and he works on our behalf and so on. And he does work on our behalf. I don't mean to suggest that he doesn't, but that's not how strength works. When we're dealing with strength itself, he wants us to be the possessors of that strength. And the reason why he says is my strength is made perfect in weakness is because we tend to rely on natural strength, and only when we stop relying on natural strength will his strength be able to be produced in us. In verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. Pleasure is the word eudokeo, and the literal meaning is that which seems good to one or to be pleased with. So it's not that the infirmities themselves are good, but all those things, the infirmities, the reproaches, the needs, the persecutions, the distresses, and so on, all those things are not a source of concern. So I'm well pleased with the strength that God provides me with, and then having infirmities, which is literally a lack of strength, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, they're not something I worry about any longer because I have God's perfected strength as my own individual strength which I possess. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong is the word dunatos, and it means powerful, mighty, and strong in soul. Strong in soul means that I am strong in my thinking. I'm strong in my emotions. I'm strong in my self-identity. I'm strong in my conscience. And I'm strong in a positive volition. These things cannot be attained in natural strength, but they are attained in the strength that God gives to us to be our strength from Him. Natural strength is our weakness. Sometimes people look to natural strength from different things like being right, the sense of I'm right. Self-righteousness is another one. Perhaps somebody has a very strong intellect and they say, well, this is my strength. Or somebody has great talents or gifts and they said, I'm strong in this area. Maybe somebody has a lot of money and that becomes their strength. None of those things are actually strength. Those things are a cheap substitute for strength. And the reason why I say that is because if those things should be removed from me, then my strength is removed from me. The strength that God has is not sourced in myself, because if it were sourced in myself, it would ultimately be corrupted. It's not sourced in anything external in the world, whether it's circumstance, people, provision, what have you, because again, if it were, it would be corrupted. It would not be perfect strength. It is necessarily sourced in God, received by us, because that is not corruptible. When I have a natural weakness, and people tend to hate their weaknesses, whether it's a weakness in the flesh or whether it's a weakness in ability or what have you, doesn't matter what kind. Natural weakness is simply the opportunity to find strength. It is not an opportunity to answer natural weakness with natural strength. Natural strength is weakness. You don't respond to one weakness using another weakness. You respond to weakness with strength. That weakness can be of any sort whatsoever, but you always respond to weakness with strength, and God is the source of that strength. In Zechariah 4:6, this says the Lord to Zerubbabel, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. It is not by might. It's not by your ability to change things. For that matter, it's not by your ability to change yourself. You have none. It's not by your ability to control situations or to manipulate people or whatever else people try to do. It's not by any of that. It's not by your many riches that you can throw at something. It's not by that either. It's amazing to me how powerful prayer is, so much more powerful than riches or worldly ability. It's by the grace of God that we approach all mountains, not by our own might, not by our own power, not by anything that we can muster up in the world. It's by the Spirit of God by which we cry grace, grace unto whatever mountain, and that is to say, we level the mountain through grace. Many people will say there are two sides to the issue. If you're in a courtroom, fine. But in life in general, that doesn't work so well. They will say there are two sides to the issue. And they try to examine both sides as best as they can with whatever information they can gather, by whatever means they can gather it, and then they try to come up with some kind of a conclusion. Because there are two sides to the issue. How many people say, let's weigh the pros and cons, for example, when making a decision? They're looking for the two sides of the issue. The problem with that is that only the tree of knowledge of good and evil has two sides. It has a good side and it has an evil side. The good side we call blessing. The evil side we'll call cursing. But if I'm trying to figure out two sides to the issue, then I'm operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let me make this practical. A circumstance takes place, and let's say that circumstance is clearly the kingdom's in action. Angelic conflict in the believer's personal life. Maybe the believer is being accused or attacked in some other way for being a believer, and that is not uncommon. And sometimes people are very tempted to think to themselves, well, what did I do to contribute to this? The idea is, either they can blame themselves and feel good and guilty, I suppose, or maybe they feel like, if I can figure out how I contributed to it, maybe I can figure out how I can get out of it. And I think that's probably the more common of the two. The problem there is that they are looking still for two sides of an issue. They say to themselves, and this is only an example, if I had done everything just so, then the enemy would not have had an opportunity to attack me. God did everything just so, and in Ezekiel 28:15-18, the enemy attacked him anyway. So it's not in doing things just so. Don't look for your perfection or lack of weakness, failure, what have you, to be your source of protection from the atmospheric conflict. It's not. You could do absolutely perfectly in everything, and the enemy will still attack you. As a matter of fact, if you are doing perfectly in everything, for example, you're a pastor and you are preaching the Word of God and your church is fruitful and people do learn the love of God and people do get saved and you do have a way of reaching the lost and all these things that the churches are to do if they are godly churches, you're doing them. And you're saying to yourself, why am I being attacked? It's because you're doing things right that you are being attacked. It's not because you're doing things wrong. If you were doing things wrong, the enemy would have you where he wants you and he would leave you alone. But because you are doing things right, maybe you're at work and you're getting some sort of attacks from coworkers or whoever, and you say to yourself, what have I done to contribute to this? It doesn't matter what you've done to contribute. The fact of the matter is, if you were where the enemy wants you, he would leave you alone. But because you are some form of threat to the enemy's camp, he is now attacking you. It's that simple. And so never say to yourself, well, what are the two sides of the issue that I'm in? People look at problems and say, well, what are the pros and cons or decisions? Should I go there? Should I do this? What are the pros and cons? That's not how we approach it. With God, there is one side of an issue. With the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there are two sides to the issue. God offers the Word of God and the blood of Christ. In other words, the finished work. That is God's one side to every issue. So if I'm going to find strength, I'm not going to find it by examining the different sides of an issue. I'm not going to find it by strategizing, by plotting, by trying to figure things out. Because God doesn't offer two sides to an issue. God only offers one side to an issue. His side. And that we find through the Word of God. And the blood of Christ takes care of whatever mistakes we might happen to make in the process. The two do work together. So if I want strength, I start by looking to what God has to say about my issue. I do not look at it by trying to examine the various parts of it or sides to it. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. The word abound is perisueo. It means to furnish one richly so that he has an abundance. So God is able to make grace furnish you richly so that you have an abundance. What is he furnishing me with? Grace. That is not to say that he is furnishing me with unmerited favor, which is how people often describe grace. Unmerited favor is only one aspect of grace. Yes, it is a gift. Yes, it's unmerited favor in Ephesians 2:8, but in Ephesians 2:7, it's also the kindness of God. That means the expression of God's character is involved in grace. And then also in Hebrews 4:16, there's a throne of grace. That means there's God's government involved. He is able to make all three abound toward me, to furnish me with all the aspects, all the implications, nuances, and practical expressions of grace, so that I have an abundance of grace. That you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Sufficiency is not just enough to get by. No, sufficiency means, just like my grace is sufficient for you, same type of a word, to be possessed of unfailing strength, so that I am possessed with unfailing strength in all things. If my strength is natural strength, it will not be unfailing strength. If my strength is the strength that I receive from God, it cannot fail. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare, and much of these things are warfare in the angelic conflict, some of them we don't necessarily recognize as warfare, but they are warfare nevertheless. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. That tells me that the strength that God provides me with is mighty as opposed to carnal. And in the law of opposites, that also means that natural strength is profoundly weak. Natural strength is the surest means of not achieving what you have set out for or what God has for you. If it's failure, then you'll be failing. If it's falling short, you're going to fall short. If it means you're forever having to strive in it, then you will forever have to strive in it with natural strength, not with God. The strength that God gives is mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Whatever the strength, whatever the power of the problem, whatever the power of the situation, whatever the crux of it, where it actually gets the quality of being a situation and perhaps being something that challenges me, whatever it is, the strength that God gives me is mighty in destroying the very essence of the thing that I'm trying to overcome. Overcoming is not difficult. It just has to be done right. In truth, overcoming is very easy if I do it right. It only becomes difficult if I utilize the wrong resources to overcome. In Romans 2:15, God says that the conscience bears witness, and our thoughts either accuse us or they excuse us. And our conscience bears witness. This is one of the things that we have to deal with if we are to find strength. Satan will love to attack your conscience. We were just talking a few minutes ago about how people wrestle with the thought of how did I contribute to the bad situation, to the challenge that's coming against me, whether it's an accusation or a difficulty or whatever you have. That is the conscience accusing me. You don't want a conscience accusing you. As a matter of fact, if you are in outright sin, except to convict me in order to get me out of sin, once that has taken place, if my conscience is guilty, if it is still accusing me, then there's a problem with my conscience. Now, there is a bona fide form of guilt if a person is living actively in sin. But once that sin is forsaken, all guilt should depart. The word accusing is the word kategoronton, and it means to accuse as before a judge. The conscience is saying, you did this, you're guilty. Some people's conscience says, you did this, you're a horrible person. They're trying to pass verdict on themselves as well. But really, what the conscience does when it accuses us is it says, you did this, you're guilty. Then we may have other effects in our emotions or self-image or what have you. That is exactly the same type of thing that happens in Revelation 12:10 when Satan accuses the brethren. It's the same word. And it's an accusation as though in court, before a judge. He is a prosecutor. My conscience can become my prosecutor. On the other hand, my conscience may excuse me. The word excuse there is apologomenon, and it means to make a defense and to establish innocence. Not just to establish a lack of guilt, but it's an exculpatory defense. That means it establishes innocence. And so, the conscience will either say, this man is guilty, or woman, as the case may be, or the conscience will say, this person is innocent, and it's all dependent on the conscience. That's why Satan attacks the conscience. That's one of the biggest reasons why he is an accuser of the brethren, is to attack the conscience, either my conscience regarding myself or my conscience regarding somebody else. Remember, conscience is the same as consciousness. What it is that I'm conscious of. Well, in Hebrews 9:14, the overcoming of this conscience is through the blood of Christ, which cleanses the conscience. In Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. So how does the blood of Christ cleanse my conscience? And it does it by a few different means. Everything that I have with God, I must mix faith. In James 2:20, I must apply it. If I don't mix faith and I don't apply it, it will not help me. It will not profit me. It will not deliver me. It will not cause me to grow. It will not release me. It will do nothing for me. But if I mix faith with what I hear in Hebrews 4:2 and I apply it, then it becomes profoundly effective in my life. Then it has very dramatic results in an individual's life. I'm not saying that things are going to be dramatic, make your head explode dramatic. I'm saying that the results will be very profound and deep. The first thing it does, the blood of Christ, and mixing faith with it and applying it in my life, I can receive the benefit of this, is that in Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin, and in Psalm 103:12, removes the sin as far as the east is from the west. That being a geographic reference, it falls under the category of creation relativity, and therefore, as relativity shows us, where there is space, there is time, and it is saying that the sin is removed from time. So it cleanses me from all sin, and it is removed from time. Where does it cleanse me from? It removes the sin from time. That's how I become cleansed of all sin. It's not just that it cleanses me of the sin, it cleanses time of the sin. So there is no yesterday to sin. There is no saying, I used to be, and whatever the sin is. None of that. Sometimes people like to do testimonies like that, but they're completely undoctrinal, even though their motives may be perfect. Still, their application is not. By the way, if you want to show in a practical sense with somebody as an example how God helps somebody or forgives somebody, then use the people that God gave to you in the Bible. Talk about David, or talk about one of the other people, maybe Elijah, or even King Ahab, who got right at the end of his life with God. Talk about those examples that God gave to give. Don't pollute people's understanding and awareness and relationship to you by saying, oh, when I was 17, I was into this sin. Wow, thank you very much. Now that will never be removed from somebody's consciousness. That's actually tripping people up. And so we don't do that. If you want a practical example, turn to the Word of God. It gives many, many, many examples. Another way in which the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience is that it causes me to remember that Christ is the end of the law. So number one, it removes the effects of the law, the negative effects, and it brings me to the realization and the practical experience that Christ is the end of the law. Why do I say that the blood of Christ does this? Because the law was given so that sin could be exceedingly sinful. And so, because the blood of Christ removes sin from my life, it gives a practical meaning, a practical application to Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ did it through his blood. But also in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So not only did Christ remove the law for righteousness' sake before him, he also removed all its effects. Not only did he remove its effects, he removed the law itself. That's why Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you. And that was the end of the old commandment for righteousness' sake. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily everything is wisdom, but it's not transgression. This is the work of grace, that it removes the law so there is no transgression. In Romans 5:2, I enter that grace through faith. Whatever is not of faith in Romans 14:23 is sin. So, I could say it this way, whatever is not of faith toward Christ brings guilt. But, the blood of Christ removes that guilt from me. So now I am free to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ without any hindrance from weakness, from sin, from problems, from accusations. People may accuse, but all they're doing is keeping up to their own guilt in Romans 2, 1 through 5. The blood of Christ is one of my major provisions for overcoming. It takes away Satan's most effective tool of accusation. And it completely nullifies its practical effect. Not everyone will practice in practical application that which the blood of Christ has done for them. For that matter, that which the blood of Christ has done for others. However, that does not change the reality of what the blood of Christ has done and what God has to say about it. Nullification of the blood of Christ, either toward ourselves or others, is only to our own detriment, our own harm. And so if I refuse to deal with somebody and there's a problem there, but I refuse to acknowledge, accept, and apply the blood of Christ toward that person, the guilt is my own, it is not that person's. Because the blood removes guilt. Now, when I say that, I do want to point out for anybody out there who's listening who may find this a bit confusing and say, well, what happens if a crime is committed? We are talking not about national entity, we are talking about individual standing with God and practice of doctrine in our individual lives. National entity does have a police system, a justice system. National entity does have a discipline or punishment system. And those things are perfectly in order as long as they are based on laws that are godly in their nature. But this is not dealing with national entity. National entity is a whole different topic altogether. This is talking about our practical lives and applying doctrine to our life such that we do not experience fear in our efforts and in our details to overcome whatever comes our way. In Job 4:4, God's words hold us up when we are stumbling. And they strengthen feeble knees. You feel weak. And you're looking for a source of strength. One thing that some people will do that you absolutely do not want to do is when they are feeling weak, lacking that strength, when they sense that they are being overcome and overwhelmed, they will blame the Word of God, accusing it of not working because they failed to appropriate it properly, and then they run from the Word of God. Or sometimes people will fail and then they will run away from church because they are feeling guilty, and to come to church in a corrupted conscience makes them feel like hypocrites. Stop living by your feelings. Nothing good ever comes out of living by your feelings. More people experience more problems in their lives because they live by their feelings, and living by your feelings is one of the greatest weaknesses that there is. How do I overcome this? I overcome it by the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, the Word of God gives me the mind of Christ. When I have the mind of Christ, I have the ability to understand things as they actually are. I have, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the ability for an eternal viewpoint, which allows me to understand the true nature of things and how God uses those things. I need the mind of Christ in my circumstances. The reason why I have to overcome a circumstance is because the circumstance is bigger than I am. It doesn't matter what the circumstance happens to be. It's bigger than me, and so it is something for me to overcome. So God offers us the Word of God because in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. They're as high as the heaven is above the earth in verse 9, over my thoughts. So if I really want to understand what's going on, I really do have to turn to the Word of God. If I want to know how to think in a circumstance, I really do have to turn to the Word of God. If I want to be encouraged in a circumstance, I really do have to turn to the Word of God, which contains the promises of God, and it contains all that God says about His love toward us. The Word of God is my provision for strength. Ephesians 6:17 says that the Word of God is the sword of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Word of God is the sword that God Himself uses, then it is a very, very powerful weapon. It can cut very deeply into the heart. It can cut and divide between motives and actions. It can discern all things. The Word of God is a very powerful source of strength for us. Now, in Romans 10:17, the Word of God produces faith in us. Sometimes when we talk about faith, people may think to themselves, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of realities unseen. Or substance, as some translations put it. Yes, it is. But what does that mean? Practically speaking, faith is when I think with the Word of God. That's it right there. It's that simple. If I think with the Word of God, I'm thinking with faith. If I'm thinking outside of the Word of God, I'm thinking contrary to faith, and in Romans 4:23, that in itself is sin. So I receive the Word of God so that I can operate in faith. That's why in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Sin doesn't please Him. Faith pleases Him. Well, faith is my entry point into grace in Romans 5:2, and grace does many things for me that are extremely important in difficult times. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, grace gives me all sufficiency for all things when that grace is in all its dimensions. We touched on it a little while ago, but I think it's a good idea to repeat it. In Ephesians 2:8, grace is a gift of God, therefore it is not merited. It is the unmerited favor of God. It is not deserved, it is not earned, it's freely given, and He gives it abundantly and without reservation. It's a gift. In verse 7 of Ephesians 2, it is the expression of God's character through kindness. And so, it doesn't matter what situation I am in, because I'm a born-again believer, ultimately, it's all about God revealing His kindness toward me. Even if He must chastise me for something, remember, He chastens those He loves. The reason why He does that is kindness itself, so we're not making a mess of our lives in Satan's world system. And then, of course, it is the government of God in Hebrews 4:16. It's a throne of grace in my heart. Therefore, Christ reigns in my heart, and I enter this through having the mind of Christ. Now, in James 2:20 and Hebrews 4:2, I must apply the Word of God in order for it to benefit me. If I simply receive the Word of God and I either or both don't mix faith in Hebrews 4:2 or don't apply it in James 2:20, if I don't use it, it's not going to do anything for me. It's like somebody gives you a brand new car and you get on your bicycle. Well, what good did the car do you? It's yours. It's there for your disposal. You have the keys, but you get on your bicycle anyway. So it's like you never even got the car. Well, that's the same way the Word of God works. The Word of God doesn't give me any practical benefit in my life if I don't use it, if I don't apply it. For example, God gives me His mind, but I still live in my emotions. What good did His mind do me? I got some information, but I never mixed faith enough to apply it, and it gives me no benefit whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I might get condemned because the Word of God will condemn me if it's not in the Holy Spirit. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. So what good did it do me? You must mix faith with and apply the Word of God to receive its benefits. In John 15:7, if I abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in me, I can ask anything I will and it will be done for me. So, through abiding in the love of God and the Word of God abiding in me, and really, how do I get to know the love of God except through the Word of God? When I abide in the love of God, and that means that I am practically speaking in Jude 21, looking for the mercy of God in all situations, and the Word of God is abiding in me, that is, I have His mind, then I have everything that I need to receive anything that I desire from God. That is a profound source of strength, of authority, of power. I desire, for example, for someone to get saved. And I ask God, and that is one of the most powerful things that can be done for a person. As a matter of fact, that is the very thing that can open up a person's capacity to receive the Word of God and get saved once the gospel is preached to them. Sometimes people will only be saved after prayer. Some people you can just talk to right away, and they're in a place in their life where they have been humbled, and they'll get saved more quickly. But for the hardened heart, the greatest nutcracker for a tough nut is the Word of God. It can open up any capacity. Healing can come through prayer, which comes from faith being applied, and that becomes very powerful. Circumstances can change when I pray, and I pray because the Word of God is resident in me and I am abiding in the love of God, and I ask. Anything that you desire, any need that you have, can absolutely be fulfilled through prayer. Any situation can be faced through prayer. Any victory can be attained through prayer. The qualification that I need to meet in order for that to happen is I abide in the love of God and the Word of God abides in me. And then it doesn't matter. I become very powerful in all things because I'm abiding in the love of God and the Word of God is abiding in me. And then all I do is pray and things happen. In Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. God is my strength. God is my protection. It's simple as that. God is my strength. God is my protection. How do I enter into this? In Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's very difficult to target a dead person. I've been crucified with Christ. That means that all self-preservation, all self-orientation, that means all self-consciousness, that means all self-centeredness, that means me being the center of the universe, it's all gone. It's dead. That is one of the most liberating things in itself. Because self is an unbelievably wicked source of bondage. A great deal of harm comes from self. A young boy, just the other day, it's all over the news, was killed by a police officer because the police officer says he saw a gun in his hand and the evidence suggests that he is correct. He was only 13 years old. What happened there? Well, as it turns out, a 21-year-old gang member was trying to recruit the kid, and that's why he was out at 2:30 in the morning at 13 years old. Self appealing to self. One person's self-centeredness appealing to another person's self-centeredness. And the result was that this kid gets killed. Terribly tragic. But it's all about self. Had somebody come in and given that precious kid the gospel, where he could have been delivered from wrong patterns of thinking that can come through numerous different sources, that kid would probably have been alive today and probably would have had a fantastic life with God. And now I have no idea what his eternal state is. I don't know him. But he certainly lost his life at a very early age. Because some 21-year-old is selfish. And he takes advantage of a kid who doesn't know how to handle self yet. Self is brutal. I've been crucified with Christ. Self is dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. This is the life of God. The life of God has tremendous strength. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, this crucified with Christ condition that we have is the very source of our oneness. It is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are the new creation. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it is why we are the body of Christ. There is tremendous strength to be found in God. Not that I simply come to God and He gives me tremendous strength, much more than that. What it's saying is God Himself is tremendously strong, tremendously powerful, even in the person of Jesus on earth as a man. When He was angry in the temple at the money changers and He started throwing the tables across the temple, those were 500-pound stone tables. And that's Jesus as a man. The same one who had the ability to speak the universe into existence is who we are talking about. This is the strength that we have the ability to enjoy because of our oneness with Him, which took place at the cross, and now we enjoy it as the new creation, the one new man, us and our Savior. Hence, in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I am one person with Him. I have one mind. I have one spirit. I have one life. I have one identity. What He is, I am. As He is, so are we in this present world. And so, we become very powerful. We have tremendous strength in every situation because we are one with our Savior. Now, tell me, what's going to deal badly with God? Satan tried to accuse Him and attack Him when He was Lucifer in heaven, the covering angel, and God kicked him out. He went out of heaven like lightning, didn't take any effort at all. He was out of there. What is going to come against me when I am one person with God? What is going to come against me when I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is God? There's absolutely nothing that I cannot overcome. There is nothing that I cannot do because of my oneness with God. So no wonder we don't need to fear. No wonder we have such tremendous strength. No wonder we can overcome in all things. We are one with God. And it takes place through the cross. It has to take place through the cross because self brings me not only to sin but also to fear. But the cross has eliminated self in reality and applying by faith what the Word of God tells me allows me to make this my practical everyday experience in all the minutia and details of life or all the things that I consider big. There is no big or small. In Exodus 35:31, He filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship. In Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The filling with the Spirit of God is not difficult. As a matter of fact, it's very easy. It takes no effort. There's no striving in it whatsoever. But it does require a couple of things. To be filled with the Spirit of God, or that is to say, to be Spirit-filled, requires humility, which brings me to the cross, mixing faith, which allows me to function as one new man with my Savior, and in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ, which keeps me squarely at the throne of grace. And then I'm filled with the Spirit. If I lack humility, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I don't mix faith, I have no means by which to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I entertain everything imaginable and all the projections that the enemy sends, then I will not be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's not really difficult to be humble. It's simply agreeing with God. Application of the Word of God by mixing faith is simply a realization of who God is and the reality of what He said and what He's done. And casting down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above Christ is simply thinking in reality. It's not hard. As a matter of fact, it's much easier than not having those things. Not having those things becomes very complicated, very difficult, very tiresome, very wounding, and it really makes for a miserable life, and I simply cannot overcome. Overcoming is easy, though. All that I need to overcome, really, is the blood of Christ, His mind through His Word, and the cross, so that I can be Spirit-filled. It's simple. Those three things put together are much easier than any one thing that will oppose it. Not only are they easier, they are fantastic for things like the emotions, the self-image, and some of the other things that people struggle with. In Revelation 3:8, God said to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength." It doesn't take a lot, it just takes a little. "You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Sit right there. We keep his word. We don't deny his name. We don't deny who he is or what he has done. We maintain his word in our heart. And we have a little bit of strength, but that little bit of strength is sufficient so that no one can shut the doors that God has opened. And the doors he has opened are to overcoming, to being fulfilled, to joy that passes understanding, and to having tremendous strength. Even that little strength can grow into tremendous strength in all situations because it is his strength, even when I have no ability in myself. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell him that you will receive the gift that he's given you, his mercy, and that he has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live."